The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning, I'm going to try to keep it short. I said I was going to give myself half an hour, but we'll see if that works out. Today is July 7th, 2019, and it was July 7th, 2013 when we met for the very first time as a church, as Baltimore Bible Church. And it was a time that was filled with a lot of excitement and a small amount of fear. Maybe it was more than a small amount of fear because we had no idea what was ahead of us as a church. And I can still remember some of the questions that people had when we began as a church. Number one question, will the church always be this small? I remember some people asked me that question, you know, do you think the church will always be this small? And I can't remember how many people were there on the first day. Greer, you were there. I remember that. I don't know, maybe 30 to 40, you know, maybe a little bit more than that. But we had a great time. We had a basement that we were able to do a fellowship in after church. And we did that every week, you know, at the beginning of the church. So it was just a wonderful time of fellowship with one another. And one of the questions that I remember people asking was, you know, is the church always going to be, you know, this small? Some people might have asked because they wanted it to stay small, you know, like the intimate setting. But other people had the questions like, you know, are we always going to just have like this small amount of people? And we started a Bible study with only 15 members, 15 adult members. It was myself and Jennifer, Larry and Crystal, Danny and Annette, Miles and Cheryl, Janine Hutchinson, who is now Janine Joins, Brenda Briscoe. And also we had a couple others that joined us, Isaac and Deanna from Hope Bible Church, David and Marlia, who are also at Hope, and Michelle Wright, who is now Michelle Breckelbaum, another one of those people that Texas stole away from us. But the Lord answered that question, you know, are we always going to be the small? And the answer was no. You know, the Lord has added to our numbers over the years. You know, like I said, we've lost some members to Texas, but Texas owes us. So hopefully some members will be coming back, you know, from Texas and joining the church again. It's time for Texas to pay their share, right, you know, and give back. But anyway, that's one of the questions that people had. Is the church always going to be this size? Another question people had is the church always going to be a black church? Actually, when we started the church, those kind of members that we started with, the majority of them were all black. And I remember one member who's actually walking in right now asked the question, is this going to be a black church? And I remember answering the question and saying that, you know, this church is going to be whatever God wants it to be. You know, my goal is just to be faithful, you know, to the Lord, and whoever the Lord brings is who I'll preach to. But God in His providence has allowed our church in a lot of ways to look like the nations. You know, the Lord has brought many different cultures and ethnicities to the church. And I love showing people a picture of our congregation and asking, you know, what kind of church do you think this is? And it's just like, you can't say it's a black church, it's a white church, it's just a church. You know what I mean? And that's the way that it really should be. And I love it that it's like that. Another question that was asked was, will there be any families with children? Any other families with children in the church? When we started, we only had a couple members that had had children. And all you have to do today is walk through the children's ministry to get an answer to that question, or just watch the kids as they're being dismissed, you know, halfway through the service to participate in their classes, or look up on the stage when we have one of those Christmas plays, and the kids are kind of like arguing back and forth and providing ministry along with entertainment for the church. But our quiver as a church is pretty full, and the Lord keeps putting more arrows into that bag for the church. And we're about to be doubled probably by our children. We're going to be overtaken by the children pretty soon. But I don't think anybody's asking that question anymore. Will there be any other children, you know, here at BBC? Another question that I was asked is, where will the church be located? You know, where's the church going to be located when you guys are finally established? And I wish I knew the answer to that question. We're still asking that same question today. You know, where's the church going to be? We met at New Southwest Baptist in southern, you know, Baltimore. We met at Roosevelt Recreation Center in Hamden. We met at the chapel at Arlington Baptist. We met at Edmondson Heights Elementary School. We met in a movie theater in Pikesville, a Spanish-speaking Seventh-day Adventist church. We met at Faith Theological Seminary where we are today, and I'm probably missing a couple in between. But the only time that we've met at a park is when we've chosen to meet at a park. We've never been without a place to worship on the Lord's Day, and we can praise God for His faithfulness in that. Another question that I've been asked is, will this church last? Is the church going to last? And the bad news is that some estimates say that 4 out of 5 churches will fail within the first 5 years. The good news is we're in year 6 with no plans to go anywhere, right? Somebody got nervous when they heard that my mom's church was looking for a pastor back in Albany, New York. But the church never even asked if I would be looking to fill that position because they knew that I was committed to Baltimore. And I'm not planning on going anywhere. There's a lot of people here who I know aren't planning on going anywhere, at least is what they've communicated to me. And when God does decide to take me home, my hope and prayer is that there's going to be a faithful church that we can pass along to the next generation for many years to come. So that's my prayer, and hopefully it's your prayer as well. But there's another question that we haven't answered yet, and it's the question of how will this church end? How will this church end? What would Christ have to say about our church? If we look into the future 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, what will Christ have to say about our church if He doesn't come or call us home? Will the Lord be able to say that this church was faithful? You know, that's the question. By the time the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelations to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, one of the churches abandoned its first love. 2 churches tolerated false teaching. 1 church was considered dead. 1 was nauseating. The Lord said that He would spit this church out of His mouth. And that was only 60 years into church history. With some of those people who would have been eyewitnesses to the Lord, you know, actually seeing Christ, you know, people who were served and ministered to by the apostles. And 60 years into church history, there's those that abandoned the Lord, those that tolerated false teaching, those that were considered dead, and those that the Lord had to spew out of His mouth. And the question is where are we going to be, and what will Christ have to say about us if we're to last the next 40, 50, 60 years? And our goal is not to just be faithful for the first 5, you know, and by God's grace, He's allowed us to be that, but for the next how many ever years the Lord gives us, right? And we don't know how long that'll be. And to pass on, like I said, a healthy church to the next generation. Not a perfect church, because there are no perfect churches, but to pass along a healthy church to the next generation. And the first series of messages that I taught when our church began, before we started the book of Matthew, was I did a small series in the book of Philippians. And the first message that I taught when we met for that very first Sunday, July 7th, 2013, is the same message that I'm going to take a look at today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. So if you can open up your Bibles and we'll take a look at that together. Philippians chapter 1, start at verse 27. Listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we pray that you would use it to build us up, Father, to help us to stand firm, to encourage us, to bring us comfort. And Father, we're grateful that we can look to you as our guide, as the one that we follow. And we're grateful that Jesus Christ is the head of every faithful church. And we thank you that He's the head of this church as well. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The Philippian church at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this was probably only between 10 to 12 years old when the Apostle Paul wrote, not even into its teenage years as a church. Paul was the one who witnessed the first convert in Philippi around 50 A.D. That was Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And he writes this letter to this young church somewhere between 59 and 62 A.D. And overall, this church is a church that's doing well. The Philippian church was a solid church. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I'm confident that of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, so Paul had a confidence that this church was doing well and would do well. They didn't give Paul a lot of reason for worry. They weren't steeped in immorality like the Corinthian church was. They weren't kind of tossed back and forth with a doctrinal controversy like the church of Colossae. They didn't struggle with the gospel like the church of Galatia. They weren't confused about their theology like Thessalonica was. But overall, this church was doing well. They're on the right track. And Paul has a lot of joy over this church. And actually, the book of Philippians has been called the book of joy because Paul uses some form of that word 16 times in the book of Philippians. Only four chapters, and 16 times he uses some form of the word for joy. He speaks fondly of this church. He speaks about this church as a church that he longs to be with. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." You know, he considers this church his joy. It was a delight for Paul to minister to this church. And I can say the same thing about Baltimore Bible Church. For me, it's a church that every time I think about the church, every time I pray for the church, it's a prayer that I can offer before the Lord with joy and thanksgiving. You know, just thankful to God for what he's done in the church. And in chapter 1 and verse 27, and this is really where he gets to the first commands of the book of Philippians. In chapter 1 in verse 27, he says, you know, "Whether I come and see you or remain absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm." He says, "Only conduct yourselves," verse 27, "only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says, you know, "Whether I'm with you or absent, like, I want to hear certain things about the church." You know, so he's been away from the church for some time. And like the report that he wants to hear back from the church is like, is the church doing well? Is the church behaving itself? Is it conducting itself in a way that would bring honor to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And some of you parents kind of know what that's like. You maybe leave your kids over somebody else's house, or you put them in the, you know, in child care at the church. And one of the first questions that you often ask is like, how do they behave? Right? You know, how do they do? Like, while we were away, like, what did they do? Did they, you know, break everything apart? You know, did they rebel? Did they set anything on fire? Like, how did they do while I was gone? And Paul has the same kind of heart. Like, this is the church that he saw born, raised, and he's away, and he's saying, how are you doing? How's the church behaving? How is the church conducting itself? Is it conducting itself in a way that would bring honor to the Lord, in a way that would bring honor to the gospel, showing the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the main kind of command here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about standing firm, which modifies what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of command to conduct yourself or to stand firm is found all throughout Scripture. You know, we're called to stand firm for the truth, stand firm in what we believe in, to be consistent with the gospel, to live lives consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, you know, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, brethren, stand firm. Ephesians 6, and three times in Ephesians 6, he commands the church there to stand firm in the Lord. So this is a main concern of the Apostle Paul and of the Scriptures in general. And in your spiritual walk, you need to have a stability, right? You need to be able to stand firm. And the question is, how are we to do this? And even before we get there, Paul kind of like loads this up with just like these words of motivation that shows how important this command is. Just to point out a couple of these things, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. That word for conduct yourselves, it's a rare word in the Greek. It's the word politeuomai. It's actually where we get our word, you know, polit. You can maybe hear the word where we get politics from, you know, out of that word. It's a word that speaks about a city, you know, about being like conducting yourself as a citizen of a city, of a great city. And the Philippians were actually considered citizens of Rome, you know, the great city of Rome that really ruled, you know, the world, the ancient world at that time. So to be considered a citizen, to conduct yourself as a citizen of Rome, is to say, like, hey, I'm connected to this great city that's ruling, that's in power. You know, I want to like live in a manner that's worthy of the city that I'm connected to. And here Paul uses that same word that they would have used to be connected to Rome to say that you are connected to a greater city. That our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Are you conducting yourself today as a citizen of heaven? Like, do you realize where you come from? Do you realize what city you're connected to? Do you realize kind of like where you punch your card, like where you've received your papers from? Like, we are citizens today of heaven. And the question is are we conducting ourselves in a manner that would be worthy of that city that we really bear the name of? Another word that he uses to show just the importance of this command is that word worthy. Only conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word worthy, it's another word that actually means to bring into balance. You know, in ancient times, the way that they would determine the value of different materials is by its weight. You know what I mean? Like, you know, you hear that statement, you know, you're worth your weight in gold. You know what I mean? So like the way that they would determine the value of something was by like how much does this weigh? He's saying that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner that like balances out what's on the other side of the scale. And what's on the other side of the scale is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel that you proclaim? The gospel that you've been saved by? You know, to walk in a manner that kind of, you know, pushes down the scale on the other side. And there's no idea here that we're worthy of the gospel, right? You know, that's not the idea that's being spoken of here. But it's that we're to walk in a manner that's worthy of what we've been saved by. Walk in a manner that's worthy of that gospel. Like, understand what you've been saved by and walk in a manner that gives value to that, that shows the worth of that. Do you walk in a manner that shows the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so these are just some of the ways that Paul kind of heightens, you know, the motivation for what we're to do just by the language that he uses. So Paul's not suggesting, again, that we can live in a way that would match the value of the gospel. But he's saying if you grasp the staggering weight of that message, what kind of life should that cause you to live? And there's two ways that Paul instructs us to stand firm. So when we get into the actual walk, like, what is he talking about? The first way that we're to walk in verse 27 is we're to preserve the unity of the church. So he says here, so that you will, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, one spirit, one mind, together. You know, so there's a unity of the gospel that the church is supposed to walk in. And we're also to persevere against opposition outside of the church. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Verse 29, he says that we don't only, God has granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. And then verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. So here you have those words. We have opposition, we suffer, and we experience conflict. You know, so this is talking about the persecution that we receive from outside of the church, right? So when we're walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having a conduct that's worthy, what does that look like? It looks like preserving the unity on the inside of the church, right? That we're walking together, one mind, one spirit together. And it also looks like persevering against the opposition that comes from outside of the church. You know, those that oppose us, those that would cause us to suffer, those that would bring conflict into the church. So a worthy walk looks like unity within the church, and it looks like persevering against the opposition outside of the church. And those are the two fronts that the church is constantly waging war on, and that we have to be strong to fight against, preserving the unity of the church. When we speak about our union with Christ, the unity that we have in Jesus Christ is a far greater degree of unity than we have with anything else. Far greater degree of unity that we have with the citizens of the country, you know, the friends that you might have, even family. You know, there's a unity that we have because of the gospel that drives us together, that we're now family for eternity. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick, just to show you this. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, again talking about Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Question, can you get any closer than being part of the same body? You can't get any closer than that. We are members of the same body. You cannot get any closer than being one member with yourself, right? You know, I'm a member of the body. You know, I can't get any closer to being with the body than being attached to the body, being a part of the body, united to the body. That's what we are as believers. We are attached, we are connected to, we are united with the body of Jesus Christ. There is no closer unity that we can experience than that kind of unity. Christians are unified at the deepest level. And that's why it frustrates me sometimes when I hear people talking about, you know, how to address racism or economic disparity or whatever else, and they try to use all the world's methods. Like, why would you speak to the church and have the church take on Saul's armor, right? We have different weapons. We have different means. We have different solutions than the world does. As a body in Jesus Christ, what unites us together? Jesus Christ, the gospel, we're all part of the same body. Like, why would we think that the way to be unified is somehow to take on, you know, the world's methods of being unified? Well, if we can just sit down and have a conversation, things will straighten up. Or if you could only understand what I've been through, then things will straighten up. Or if you could, you know, apologize for what your ancestors did to my ancestors, then this will straighten up. That is not the path to unity. The path to unity within the church is understanding what we've been saved by. We've been saved by the gospel. We're united in one body in Jesus Christ. We can't get any closer than being part of the same body. So when the Jews and the Gentiles, who were at completely different, points in the spectrum, you know, different places in the spectrum, how are these two groups going to get together and be one? Because they're united in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has broken down the dividing wall, the barrier that separated them, and united them into one body. The more that we focus on what unites us as a church, will be the more that we will not experience the division that the world does. So again, like, the Bible gives us the answer to all these things. So we're to preserve this unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Flip back over to Philippians chapter 1. Paul just kind of outlines this for us a little bit. Talks about standing firm in one spirit. Some people look at that and say, oh, I think maybe that's talking about the Holy Spirit. But if you connect that to what follows it, you know, with one spirit, with one mind, striving together, the one spirit and one mind are really used as interchangeable words. It's just a different way to emphasize the kind of deep unity that we have with one another. Actually, if you look in Scripture, the word for spirit, pneuma, and the word for mind that's used here, it's actually talking about these two words are actually used interchangeably to speak about the internal part of who we are. So one spirit and one mind is actually the word mind here is the word psyche. It's where we get our English word psyche. It's the word for soul. You actually have places where those two words are used interchangeably where, for example, in John 12:27, Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. And then turns around in chapter 13 and says that he was troubled in spirit. So spirit and soul used interchangeably. Also, you have Mary in Luke chapter 1. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, psyche, and my spirit, pneuma, has rejoiced in God my Savior. So it's talking about like the internal part of who we are, the immaterial part of who we are. And it's saying here that we are to be of one mind and one spirit. We're to think the same. We're to have like the same kind of attitude. This kind of parallelism shows that we're to be of one soul with one another here within the body of Jesus Christ, that we should think that the same things, to have the same kind of direction within our lives. And this is the kind of unity that we should have as believers in Jesus Christ. And the question that I have for you is that how you think about one another here within the body of BBC? Do you think of one another as like, you know, that we're of the same spirit? We're of the same mind? You know, that we share the same soul? Like, we have the same passions, the same longings, same desires? Like, is that how you think about your brothers and sisters here within the body of Christ? That I am one with them? that I'm part of the same body with them. You know, is that how you think about one another within the body of Jesus Christ? Or do you overlook members of the body of Christ? You know, the members that you say that you're connected with. You know, the one that you're part of the same body with. You know, do you ignore people? Do you walk past people and not greet them because, like, I'm really looking forward to talking to somebody else and not you? You know, if a member is hurting, you know, within the church, do you not think about, you know, what they're going through because, like, hey, well, it doesn't affect me and my small group that I'm connected with? Or do you have, like, a common concern for everybody? I'm pretty sure that whether I, you know, hit your finger with a hammer or hit your toe with a hammer, that the reaction is pretty much going to be the same, right? Like, you hit me, right? What are you hitting me for? It's like, well, it's just your finger. It wasn't your toe. You know, it's just your toe. It wasn't your finger. It's like, no, like this is me. All of it is me. It should be the same way here within the body of Jesus Christ, right? Like, any member who's affected, that affects all of us. You know, and that's, I read Romans chapter 12, you know, a little bit earlier, that we should weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Like, we have a common concern for everybody within the body of Christ because we're united together. Also, it talks about this unity that we have in striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, it uses the Greek word synathleo. Comes from a word that means to compete or to engage, engaging in a competition. But the competition that we have is not against one another. It's against the common enemy, right? The enemy of our souls. And it's not people. You know, the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. You know, that we have a spiritual battle that we're fighting. Ephesians chapter 6, you know, speaks about that. So we have a common enemy in those that, in fighting against error, fighting against immorality, you know, fighting against those things that would oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And together we're engaged in that kind of battle, you know, for the truth, you know, for righteousness. You know, we're engaged together in that kind of battle. And it's amazing that there's a unity that we experience when we serve together, right? You know, like when you go out to share the gospel with somebody, or like, you know, maybe you're in a conversation, you call somebody, hey, can you come over and help me out? I'm trying to explain something to somebody. That, like, when you enter into that, that there's like a unity that you experience because of your common striving together. You know, maybe you're trying to counsel somebody. Maybe there's a brother or sister who's, you know, intending to walk away from the Lord, and you together come and strive together because you want to win that person back. There's a unity that develops out of that, right? So when we think about this unity that we're to have in Jesus Christ, it's not just, you know, hey, we kind of think along the same lines, we have the same thoughts, but it's also that we're engaged in the same battle, we're engaged in the same struggle with one another, that we want to see people won to the Lord, that we want to see people walking in holiness and in the truth. We want to see the church growing and serving together, serving one another. So these are some of the ways that Paul talks about this unity that we have with one another. So that's one of the ways that we can conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. That when people look at the church, all right, you know, so when we're talking about, you know, walking in a manner that's worthy, that shows the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when people look at the church, do they see a church that's really committed to one another? Because if they don't, what that shows is, well, the gospel must not be that important. Because if it was, they would get along a lot better than they do, because the gospel should be what kind of binds everybody together. But it's like if the church sees the world, if the world sees the church, and we're all like in here bickering and fighting and arguing, it's like, well, whatever they have that's uniting them must not be that strong, must not be that permanent. If the church looks at the world and it's like, they can't even serve together. You know, it's like, you know, like, you know, here they are trying to come and witness to me, but here they are busy bickering with one another. You know, they can't get along with one another, but yet they want me to join them. Like, what does that look like? You know, why would I want to join them? You know, they can't even work together. They can't even work with one another. Like, that doesn't show the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You guys get that? It doesn't show the value of the kingdom that we belong to, that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I belong to a different city. You know, we're fighting about things down here and what color is the wall and everything else. It's like, my home is in the kingdom, right? I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What am I busy fighting and arguing about the stuff down here for? You know, like Paul would say, it's like, why not rather just be wronged? You know what I mean? You know, you don't get into an argument about, you know, property rights with another believer. It's like, and go to court, you know, to try to take this believer to court for whatever. It's like, just be wronged. Just allow them to wrong you, if that's the case, to show the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what I believe about the gospel means more than what I believe about, you know, whatever this offense is against me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than that. The kingdom of heaven is more important than that. Does that make sense? All right, so the second thing, not only do we preserve the unity within the church, but we're also striving together and persevering against opposition outside of the church. And verses 28 to 30 speaks about this. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The church has opponents, right? Church has those that that would oppose the message of Christianity. And that was from the very beginning. The word alarm, it actually is a word that's used for animals that are scared off, like a horse that hears a loud noise and starts to gallop. You know, even if the noise wasn't going to hurt them, you know, it's just like, yeah, I'm out of here, right? You know, just running away. He says, don't be alarmed like that. You know, when opposition comes, don't just like immediately try to take off. I'm out of here. You know, nobody's going to get me. You know, it's like, you know, that we stand firm against opposition. When people come and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we stand our ground. That's what the church is supposed to do, to stand our ground. Even that word stand firm was used in the military context, to stand your ground, soldier. You know, like you don't abandon the gospel because persecution comes. You know, people oppose it. It's like people are going to oppose it. You know, from the very beginning, and even the Lord spoke about that. And, you know, there's different portions of the Gospels where he warns his disciples that you're going to suffer persecution. If you're going to follow after me, you're going to suffer. You know, don't think that the master, you know, your Lord and master is going to be crucified and taken off, but like you won't receive any persecution. If you're following me, you're going to pick up your cross, right, and follow me. Like it's the way of death. So Christians from the very beginning, they suffered persecution from opponents in Philippi. And Paul is writing to Philippi when Paul was actually in Philippi. If you remember, Paul was taken to prison and beaten for the sake of the gospel. When Paul returned from the prison in Philippi, the Philippian church would have seen a back that was torn to pieces by a beating. The bruises, the wounds that he suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Because in Philippi, again, you know, being the city of Rome, they weren't interested in a religion that would condemn their practices and beliefs. So here you have Paul coming back and saying, you need to not be alarmed by your opponents. And who's the example of that? He is. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He says that when we stand unmoved by persecution, that it's a sign of something. It points to something. You know, so that when we receive attacks because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it actually points to what our hope is. It points to something. It points, number one, it points out that those who oppose us are actually heading for destruction. I actually have a similar kind of idea mentioned in the book of 1 Peter, where you have it's a similar context of suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So what he's saying is, if you suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers and you're not fearing their intimidation, you're not troubled by it, but you're sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, that you're so committed to Christ that you're willing to endure whatever persecution might come. He says that then you should be ready, because some questions are going to start to pop up. He says that you should be ready to give a defense for your faith to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Like, why aren't you buckling under this persecution? You know, men have given up much more for much less. You know, why aren't you caving into the pressure that's surrounding you? You know, people telling you to give up your Christianity, like, all the beatings will stop if you give up Christ, right? We'll let you go if you give up your Christianity, if you give up your faith. But if you stand firm for your faith, some questions are going to start to arise. Like, what is the reason for the hope that you have? What it proves to them when you are willing to stand under persecution is that you have a hope that I don't have. I'm heading for destruction and you're heading for something else. You're heading for glory. If I'm willing to stand under persecution. And what I found so fascinating about 1 Peter is not that he says believers were giving a defense for the hope, but that unbelievers were asking for it. Give a defense for the hope. Like the unbelievers recognized that there was something that the believers had that they didn't have. It was apparent to them that there was something different about the believers. So we're to stand, not alarmed by the opposition that we face. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. That's you from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The Bible lets us know that suffering is a gift for believers. It's a gift. Uses the Greek word charizomai. It's granted to you. But it's that kind of gift that we hope we don't have to open up, right? You know, like can we just keep that one under the tree? You know, can we keep that one still wrapped up with the bow on it? Like, you know, put some extra chains around it, you know. It's like we don't want to open up that gift of suffering. But the Bible says that suffering is a gift for a believer. For a believer. And it lets us know here that it's been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And just as a kind of a side comment, Paul says that it's also a gift to believe. You know, some people think about faith as something that just kind of arises out of their own hearts. But the Bible lets us know that even the faith that we have is a gift from God. You know, so the faith that we have to believe is a gift from God. But it goes on to say that suffering is also a gift. How is suffering a gift? How is suffering a gift? Point to you a couple examples. Over in Acts chapter 5, and I strongly encourage you to read through the book of Acts as you think about standing for the faith. If you're if you find yourself, you know, tempted to cave in under pressure, Acts would be a wonderful book for you to pick up and read. But in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 41. And this follows after Gamaliel's council. You know, you have Peter and John, the apostles, that are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And they were going to try to put them to death, but they received some counsel not to to trouble these men. But what they did do is they flogged them. Look at verse 40. They took his advice after calling the apostles in. They flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. The apostles actually considered their suffering as a gift, that I was considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, that Christ considered me faithful enough to stand even in the midst of persecution, that Christ would consider me worthy to suffer shame, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. That is a gift. It's a gift. You find you look at a person like Job and all that he suffered, you know, through his life, you know, different kind of context, but you look at Job and all that he suffered in his life. That was actually considered like a gift to Job. Like Job was considered so faithful to God that God knew that Job would not crack under the pressure. So all the suffering that he endured only proved his faithfulness to God. It was actually a way that something that elevated Job, that showed how faithful he was, because he was unwilling to cave into the pressure. If we suffer persecution, opposition for the name of Christ, what is Christ saying about us? That the faith that you have is able to stand even in the midst of persecution. But I'm actually saying that you're strong enough to handle what I'm giving to you, right? You know, 1 Corinthians talks about how we don't endure more than we're able to bear, right? Christ doesn't give us more than we're able to endure. What it's actually saying about us is that you're actually able to endure this. If I give you this kind of persecution, I give you this kind of trial, then I'm actually giving you the strength and considering you worthy to suffer through this trial and to still hold on to my name, that even in affliction that you won't turn around and curse me. You know, so that's the kind of a gift that it is. It's also a gift because 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13 says, to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So it's saying to the same degree that you suffer for Christ is to the same degree that you can rejoice, because you're going to receive glory at the day of your exaltation. There's coming a day when we'll stand before the Lord and be rewarded for what? For our suffering. Even for the suffering that we've endured for the sake of Christ. That it kind of pours more into the glory and the joy that we'll receive when we stand before Him at His exaltation, right? So when I stand before Christ on that final day, whenever that day is, and I bear like the wounds and the stripes, you know, the times that people attack me because of my faith, because I stood up for my faith. What do you think is going to happen on that day? Christ rewards those who are faithful to Him, right? So there's a joy that we should also have. To the same degree that we suffer, is to the same degree that we can rejoice, because at the revelation of His glory, we may be able to rejoice with exultation. So our sufferings for Christ gives us another reason to rejoice. So we can appreciate the gifts that the Lord gives us, even in suffering. And over in Philippians chapter 1 again, just to wrap this up, He says that you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul, what he does is he reminds them that they don't struggle alone. He's not encouraging them to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Paul wasn't like a sideline, you know, Christian, you know, just kind of like, you know, waving the flag and the bullhorn, go, go team, go, while he's, you know, sipping his Coke and got his feet up on the chair in front of him. Like Paul's saying, like, I'm encouraging you while I'm on the field with you. You know, I'm going ahead of you, like I'm receiving the hits, you know, and I'm telling you to come on with me, receive, you know, join in the persecution with me, you know, join me in suffering. That's what he told Timothy and to join me in suffering. So he knew what it was like to experience the conflict. That word for conflict, it's where we get our English word agony from. It was it's agonizing. It was a struggle. It was a fight. It was a battle. But this is a battle that that we can endure because of the strength that the Lord gives. And we have the example of others who have gone before us. And as a church, I'm grateful for faithful ministers, you know, who have gone before me, you know, that have shown me the path of faithfulness, that you can come to the end of 50 plus years, you know, John MacArthur in ministry, and still be fighting the same fight, you know, still be preaching the same thing that you started preaching, you know, in year one. You can be preaching the same thing at year 50. You know, have faithful churches like Hope Bible Church, you know, right here in this this area, where we have a faithful church for 20 plus years that's been doing the same thing from day one. And I was there, I think it was the second year in, you know, they started in 1997. I was there from 99. And here we are today in 2019, and they're doing the same thing that they were doing in year one. And by God's grace, I'm looking for this church to have that same kind of example and be a similar kind of model to other churches. This, like, you know, hey, you remember that church, Baltimore Bible Church? You know, 20, 30, 40 years down the line, they're doing the same thing today that they were doing like 30, 40 years ago. And Paul is that kind of example. It's like, you know, hey, like, you can look at the example that I've set for you and follow in my footsteps. Like, you can be faithful. You can endure. Follow with me. You know, you can endure the suffering, the persecution, the opposition for your faith. And like I said, we can look to other ministers and faithful churches to say, like, hey, you know, as a church, we can do the same thing. So, you know, in answer to that question, where will we be, you know, 40, 50 years from now? Question hasn't been answered yet, but we know what the possibilities are. We know that with God's help, you know, depending on Him, His grace, His strength, that 40, 50 years from now, if Christ doesn't come back or call us home, that we can be doing the same exact thing that we're doing today, right? Submitting to our head, Jesus Christ, following His word, and preserving the unity within the church and persevering against the opposition outside of the church, so we can be doing the same thing then that we are now. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at Your word. We pray that You would use it to build us up in our faith, that You would encourage us, and we're grateful that You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. In Jesus' name, praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.